definition of a Christian, which I think is most descriptive, is that a Christian is one who is completely fearless, continually cheerful, and constantly in trouble. And surely nothing could better describe the Apostle Paul in his worldwide ministry, that is, around the world of his day, than that description. He was by faith, not by nature, completely fearless, continually cheerful, and certainly constantly in trouble. And that's an indication of an inherent quality of Christian life. Christianity is a very dangerous faith. If you don't think so, you haven't really begun to live it. Because we're followers of one who said, I came not to send peace on the earth, but a sword, and to make a division among men. And by that means, he proposes to heal the warring of earth and the brokenness of mankind, and to join together men in one great body in sharing life together. Now, when Paul came to the city of Ephesus, as we have recorded in the 19th of Acts, he found that city locked in a bondage of pagan superstition, practicing black magic and voodoo and occult arts, ridden by fear, by demonism, by darkness, the people miserable and depraved, and the black powers of evil sitting like a stronghold over this city, holding it in bondage. And Paul had attacked that stronghold with the most powerful weapons ever known. The weapons of truth, of love, of righteous behavior, and of faith expressed in prayer. And he, almost single-handedly at first, and then with a little band of Christians gathered around him that began to swell and spread out through all the province of Asia, attacked this stronghold, and within the space of 2 years, it was demolished. And the result was that they had a great bonfire in the city of Ephesus, and all the people from that city, or many of them, brought their magic books and their astrological charts and their horoscopes and their Ouija boards and burned them in a public square in the center of the city. And it looked like the work was over. It looked like the Marines had landed and the situation was well in hand. And so the Apostle Paul evidently began to think of going on. And Luke tells us in Acts 19, verse 21, now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. During this time, there were three things that occupied the apostle's heart and moved him to take this action. There was first that which he says came upon him daily, the care of the new Christians who had come to Christ in these centers, in Macedonia and in Greece, in Thessalonica and Philippi and Berea, in Athens and Corinth. And he longed to impart to them more truth because he knew, far better than we of our day seem to have remembered, that beginning the Christian life is not enough. You must learn how to live it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that if you begin a Christian life but don't learn how to live it, you will still have heaven as your home and God as your Father and joy and some peace in your heart, but you will be ineffective as a Christian. And your life will still reflect the bondage and reign of evil just as much as it did before you became a Christian. And so he longed to impart to them the truth that would set them free and make them vital, growing, attractive Christians. And so he planned to go back through these areas. And then the second thing that moved him was an intense desire
to penetrate to the very center of Roman culture and of empire with the claims of Christ, to plant the gospel in all the fullness of its power in the capital of Rome itself. After I've been to Jerusalem, he said, I must see Rome. And Dr. G. Campbell Morgan says, that's not the must of the tourist, that's the must of the missionary. He longs to help the Christians that are already there and instruct them. And on this very journey, which he now commences, when he comes to Corinth, he will take the time to write the great epistle to the Romans to help these Christians, even though he's hindered in getting there. But he determines that at last he may come to Rome. And then the third thing that is only touched upon briefly here, merely suggested by Luke, is the concern that was in his heart and the desire to help the famine-stricken saints in the church in Jerusalem. Already a great famine had descended upon the land of Judea, that famine that had been predicted by the prophet Agabus, as recorded earlier in this book of Acts. And now it had struck, and the Christians were hungry in Jerusalem. And Paul was concerned, and he longed to help them. And so he sent Timothy and Erastus into Macedonia. We're not told here why, but from other of his letters we learn why. It was to tell the churches there of the need of the Christians in Jerusalem and to take up an offering for them that would be collected in advance so that when the apostle came, he would gather it all together and finally take it to Rome. If you want to see that, or to Jerusalem, if you want to see that, you'll see it in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 16. It says, now concerning the contribution for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that contributions need not be made when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. And he reminds these Corinthians, I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia. And perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may speed me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. For a wide door for effective work is open to me and there are many adversaries. Now it was the apostles' plan to stay in Ephesus until the day of Pentecost. But his mind was changed on this, and his plans were aborted. And Luke tells us now in Acts 19 what it was that caused the apostle to change his plans. Verse 23, about that time there arose no little stir concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together, and with the workmen of like occupation, and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable company of people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may count for nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. These silversmiths of Ephesus had been organized into a trade union, and they had been hit hard in the most sensitive part of the human anatomy, the pocketbook. I heard a man say the other day that he saw a friend, and his friend looked very gloomy, And he said to his friend, "What's the matter?" And his friend said, "Well, my wife has just made me a millionaire." And he said, "Well, what's wrong with that?" And he said, "Because I used to be a multimillionaire." Anything that hits us in this area financially always strikes home. And these silversmiths who made little silver souvenirs of the Temple of Artemis had found that their business had decreased tremendously because the Christians, so many were becoming Christians that nobody was buying their shrines anymore. And they got concerned. And Demetrius, the president of the union, cared nothing for the hundreds who had become Christians and had found freedom and peace and joy in Christ, but he saw only the red ink and the profit in the profit and loss column of his books, and he was concerned about that. It's interesting that archaeologists have found an inscription with the name of this man Demetrius on it from the ruins of Ephesus. Now, the problem, of course, was that the vested interest here in Ephesus were being threatened. And this sounds very familiar in our day, doesn't it? We know that this is the charge that youth makes against many concerning the Vietnamese war. They say the war is being carried on in Vietnam simply because there are men in this country who have invested interests in making money by means of the militaristic machine, and that if the war ended, their interests would be threatened, and that's why they keep it up, because of profits. And there's a certain degree of justification for that, because there always have been profiteers who care nothing for the fact that lives are lost and bodies smashed and mutilated and damaged, but are willing to, in order to make a fast buck. And this was the problem here. This is nothing new, you see. It's a matter of profiteering. Now, there's a very profound revelation about psychology, mob psychology, in this account that Luke gives us. For after all, you can't arouse a people, a mob, to defend your interests if all you have to say is that you haven't been making as much money as you used to make. That may interest you, but it doesn't interest others. They don't care whether you made any money or not. And yet the lack of funds was what was stirring up these silversmiths. They were disturbed about their lack of income. But you can't get anybody to defend you on that basis. And so they had to add another charge here, deliberately introduced, emotionally loaded, in order to arouse the citizens to defend their cause. And that was the charge that the religion of the city was threatened, that Artemis, the goddess that the city worshipped, was insulted by this loss of income, and that she was in danger of losing her stature in the eyes of the world. Artemis was a goddess who was enshrined in the great temple outside the city of Ephesus that was known as one of the seven wonders of the world. She was carved from a meteorite, evidently, that had fallen from the sky, because later on the town clerk reminds them that this image had fallen from the sky. And according to some of the copies that have been excavated, she was a many-breasted woman who was enshrined as the goddess representing mother. So in attacking Artemis, they were attacking mother. And when you attack mother and apple pie, you're really striking at the heart, you see, of a deeply involved emotional issue. And these men knew it. These riot engineers of Ephesus and of any other day know exactly what is the emotional issue that will arouse people. And they realized that they could get the whole city stirred up. For this was the season of the year when the city of Ephesus gave itself over to a whole month of feasting and revelry and debauchery centering around the worship of Artemis. They called the month the Artemisian, because it was set for that very purpose. And it had about it the characteristics of the Mardi Gras down in New Orleans, a time when the city was packed with people who had come there for this special occasion. Now, there are two revealing things about this word of Demetrius here that are most interesting. First, he evidently seemed to be quite unaware how ridiculous his charge really sounds. If Artemis is so great that the whole world worships her and is such a great goddess, as he says here, then how come she isn't able to defend herself against this attack? If her power is so great that she demands the worship of men, why does she need the support and defense of the city of Ephesus to sustain her? No one ever seems to face that kind of a question when raising this type of an issue. And then the second thing is, he was evidently blind to the significance of the way by which this trade had been ruined. It had not been attacked openly by the Christians. Paul had never said a thing against the religion of Artemis, had never denounced the temple, had in no way tried to attack this pagan superstition. In fact, the town clerk, a little bit later on, will openly admit that these were not blasphemers of their goddess or robbers of the temple. Now, that's most interesting because, you see, there's nothing negative about what had happened here. These early Christians did not go around assaulting paganism. They simply introduced a positive new faith of such tremendous power and such fantastic reality that when anyone experienced it, it wiped out the old. The old was devitalized by the appearance of the new. And there was no need for an attack. These early Christians had simply declared Jesus Christ and his availability to men, men and women sunken in darkness and superstition, gripped by fear, had found Christ and found him so real, so joyful, so genuine, that all the emptiness of paganism simply was lost by comparison. Now, it never seems to dawn upon Demetrius that was what had happened. Therefore, there's no possible way of defending against it. If the Christians had attacked this pagan philosophy, then there could have been a defense erected. But they said nothing about it. And it was simply the power, the expulsive power of a new affection, to use Thomas Chalmers' very marvelous term. Now, Luke continues this account here of the mob and its actions in verse 28. When they heard this, they were enraged and cried out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. Paul wished to go in among the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Some of the Asiarchs also, who were friends of his, sent to him and begged him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? How little human nature has changed in 2,000 years. There is a crowd excited by a false emotional issue which crowds together into the theater. Now, if you visit the site of Ephesus yet today, you'll find that the theater here has been excavated. It's about the only remaining part of the city of any size that still stands. And it was a great theater, able to seat about 20,000 people. So this was a vast crowd. These people were very responsive to this appeal. And there were many who didn't know what it was all about. Many who'd come into the city just for the festivities. And they all surged together into the theater. And Paul wanted to go in and speak to them. What a insight into the fearless bravery of this man in Christ, who didn't hesitate a moment to take on a crowd like this. But his friends recognized that the mood of the crowd was ugly. And even the Asiarchs, the political rulers of the province of Asia responsible to the Romans, who were friends of Paul, were concerned and sent word to him not to venture into the theater. That's a revealing insight. Paul had made friends among these rulers. They understood and were impressed by the message of Christ. And though it doesn't say they were Christians, nevertheless, they were tremendously impressed and sent word to protect him, lest he venture into this wild and raging mob. And then Luke goes on to show how impossible it was for him to have done anything to quiet them. For, he says, some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand, wishing to make a defense to the people. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all with one voice cried out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Now, that again sounds familiar. Here's a wild mob that has nothing else, no other argument than to just simply chant over and over and over again this slogan that aroused their pride and fed their egos and ministered to their emotions. And the Jews are concerned about it, doubtless because they had been in the city for many years and were known to be opposed to the worship of idols. They had a synagogue there, and they had made it clear that they were not idol worshippers and did not believe in this, but they had no effect upon the populace. They stood for the right thing, but without any power to affect others. Nevertheless, they were afraid they might be implicated in this, and so they prompted Alexander, one of their number, to stand up and explain the attitude of the Jews, and that they were not the ones who had prompted this whole riot. This is very likely the same Alexander that Paul refers to in his letter to Timothy, who was at that time when he wrote the bishop of Ephesus, of the church there at Ephesus. And Paul said to him, "Beware of Alexander the coppersmith, who has done me great damage." I remember years ago hearing a Baptist preacher commenting on that text, said that he too had been damaged by Alexander the coppersmith. As he looked at the collection and saw all the pennies there, he remembered this word, "Beware of Alexander the coppersmith." But the crowd refuses to hear Alexander, and they drowned out his words with this chant for 2 hours, over and over and over, monotonously again and again. They chanted it, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Now all you have to do is substitute "Ho, ho, Ho Chi Minh," and you've brought that right up to date. And when a crowd gets to that place where its emotions have been so short-circuited that its reasoning power is lost, it's in a very dangerous state. And these Asiarchs were quite right in their concern for the apostle, for with just a slightest suggestion, this crowd could have been sent raging through the streets, demolishing everything in its path. But it was finally quieted by the town clerk, who served as a mayor of those Greek cities. And Luke tells us what happened. When the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be contradicted, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we are in danger of being charged with rioting today, there being no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. This town clerk, whose name is not given to us, is an admirable politician, an orator. He comes in at precisely the right moment psychologically. The crowd, having exhausted itself with its senseless roaring of this slogan for 2 hours now, is ready to listen at last. And he stands up and begins to speak, setting forth three logical points from his point of view. I'm sure his first name was probably Spiro. And these were his points. One, yes, Artemis is great. Therefore, there's no need to shout. If Artemis is so great, we can count on her to defend herself, and why worry? Nobody's going to be able to overthrow a goddess as great as ours. Therefore, we don't need all this commotion. And second, the men that you're charging have really done nothing provocative. They have not blasphemed the goddess. No charge was brought against them of that. They had not robbed the temple. They had not been sacrilegious in any way. Therefore, why handle this any differently than the ordinary channels? The courts are open, and if that doesn't satisfy you, the legislature is there. The normal channels of protest are open to you, and why don't you use those? And third, we are seriously in danger of losing the free status of this city as a result of this indiscretion. For as they well knew, the Romans would tolerate anything except civil disorder. But if an unexplainable riot occurred, they were in danger of losing their status as a free city unencumbered by Roman rule. And this was a telling point. You can see that this town clerk has nothing more in mind than that which would normally concern a politician, keeping the peace. He really doesn't care about the issues. He doesn't want to examine them. He only wants to keep the peace, keep everything orderly, and so he puts a suppressing hand upon the occasion. Now, that's the way men think. And yet, God was in that, overruling the wildness of this mob, the emotional issues that were surging in the hearts of so many and creating this uncontrollable situation. God quieted it through the use of of governmental channels here. And in the opening verse of chapter 20, after again one of these unbelievable chapter divisions, you have the final sentence of this story. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and having exhorted them, took leave of them and departed for Macedonia. Now, Paul is anxious to explain this occasion to the Christians. There's something about it he doesn't want them to miss. And he calls them together and exhorts them before he leaves. Luke does not tell us what that exhortation was, but I believe that Paul does. There is a reference to in his second letter to the Corinthians, which I believe refers to this very occasion. And if you'll turn to 2 Corinthians 1, you'll see what I mean. There's some doubt that it means this event, but in my judgment, it is clearly a reference to this very occasion. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8. Paul says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself." Now, put yourself back with the apostle in this tremendous uproar. This was a very threatening thing. It had appeared for a while that the gospel had so triumphed in Ephesus that Paul was thinking of leaving and going on to other places. And then this uproar, this riot occurred, which seemed to threaten the entire cause of Christ and put the Christians in great jeopardy and danger. And he's crushed. Paul is disturbed. In fact, his very life, he says, is in danger. This crowd is so wild, so uncontrollable, that for a few hours it looked as though they might just sweep right through the city and wipe out every Christian in Ephesus. And he explains it in these terms. We were so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself. Why, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. Couldn't see any way out. Looked like he'd reached the end of the road. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. You see, that's the very heart of the Christian message, as he'll explain later on in this 2 Corinthian letter. Our sufficiency, he says, is not of us, not as though there's anything coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. And God is able, God alone, God without anything else, God without any reckoning on human resources, is able. And his explanation, unquestionably, to these young converts in Ephesus was along this line. He was saying to them, God has sent this. God allowed it to come in order to teach us that he is able to handle things when they get far beyond any human control, when they get way out of order, far beyond the resources that we look to ordinarily. God is able, and he's taught us so that we will not rely on ourselves, but on him who raises the dead. The God of resurrection power, who works in us to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think according to the power at work within us. Now he refers to this deliverance. He delivered us, he says, from so deadly a peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us yet again. And you also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us in answer to many prayers. What an awareness this apostle had of the fantastic strength of the body of Christ, working together, praying together, supporting one another, upholding each other in prayer, and thus calling into being the mighty power of a God of resurrection, who can work through the most unexpected sources to quiet a situation and to hold a crowd in restraint and to stop the surging emotionalism of people whose reasoning has been short-circuited and to hold them within limits and bounds and bring the whole thing to nothing. This is the might of our God. And this is what Paul wants particularly for us to learn from this very situation. As we come into times of danger and pressure and trouble, these things are sent. The difficulties that strike suddenly in our lives, the pressures through which we must go, the sudden catastrophes that come roaring in unexpectedly out of the blue, these are sent that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And so, Paul sent for the disciples, and having exhorted them, took leave of them and departed from Macedonia. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this reminder to us who live in days very much like these, where human emotions can get rapidly out of control, where demonic powers seem to rise suddenly and sweep through whole communities and affect people far beyond what might be expected. Lord, these are dangerous times in which we live. We pray that we might not be so fatuous as to think that we are going to return to the quiet and peace of a decade or so ago. But God grant that we may be ready, Lord, confident, eager even, knowing that our faith does not rest in human resources, but in a God who raises the dead. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.